Good to see all of you guys together again, and it's great to be here. Let me just give you a word or two before we read. We're going to read from Acts chapter 17, if you want to turn there. And while you're turning there, I just want to commend to you all the Bible materials. Quite honestly, Jonathan Holmes has put most of these together. I urge you to read the pages that we're providing tonight. There is tremendous background on the Thessalonian books, and it does make a lot of sense for me to just go through it with you and say what it says when you can read it for yourselves. So I'm going to leave that for your own homework to read the background. These Thessalonian books are controversial. What you're going to discover is that most of both the first and second Thessalonians, most of the books actually pertain to Christ's return. And with that as one of the major topics of the books, as you might imagine, it is divisive. It has caused disruption among Christendom over, I'd say, 1,500 years maybe. And so it's going to be a challenge to study these. While the Bible is really clear, the fact is that men are not so clear when they read the Bible. So what I thought we would do tonight is we're going to talk a little bit about how it is that we are to study the Bible so that we might come at these books from the right perspective. But in preparation for that, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read the first few verses because we're going to discover how it is that the church in Thessalonica came to be. Acts 17, verse 1. Boy, it's really hard to start in the middle, isn't it? It's Paul and Barnabas. They're on the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas. They're on the second missionary journey, and we read these words. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Funny how that works. A little bit of cash. Seemingly everything is all right. Well, let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us together. And I pray, Lord, that your instruction by your Spirit will permeate our hearts, I pray, tonight. So help us as we study now, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, this evening we're going to spend more time on how to study the Bible than actually studying the Bible. That's not something that we normally do. Normally we're in the Bible exclusively. But I thought, given the type of books that we're going to study this year, that this would be important. I want us to remember and remind ourselves that the goal of Bible study is to know Jesus. That's the reason that we study the Bible. People study the Bible for all sorts of reasons, not the least of which is to have intellectual knowledge. That's not our purpose here. We are studying the Bible so that we might come to know and love Jesus. Now, in the Bible, what we discover are a couple of things. First of all, why should we ever really study the Bible? Well, we study the Bible because it's in the Bible that God actually reveals himself. Christianity is a revealed religion. Most religions are man reaching up to God. Christianity is the only religion, the Jewish Christian history are the only religions where God is revealing himself to man. And so in the Bible, God reveals himself, the Creator communicates so that we can actually come to know him. And in the Bible, secondly, God reveals salvation. God reveals himself as Savior so that sinners may know him savingly. And that's important, savingly. That there are plenty of people who know about God, but the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God to us and to reveal him to us in a way that we might know him savingly, that he might save us from this destructive generation. And so what we realize is that Scripture has two authors. It is authored by the Holy Spirit as well as the individual who was writing the book. The whole point is, as if you remember, Alistair spoke on this a couple of weeks ago, this idea of concurrence. The idea is that the writer writes from his own personality. He writes his own way. He has his own way of saying things, and yet it is God who superintends that which he has written. I'm reminded here in 2 Peter 1:19, and we read, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture come from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter explains it to us pretty clearly. Now, if we understand that God is revealing himself, and if we understand that he wants to reveal himself to us savingly, what we need now to understand is when we come to the Bible, we must understand that we want to have this progressive revelation to us. In other words, what is going on in the Bible is that history is moving. The Bible is historical, and it's moving from lesser to fuller revelation. In other words, the people in Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, etc., did not have as much knowledge or as much revealed to them as the people in Isaiah's time. And also the people in our time living after Christ has come and been resurrected have more revelation, a clearer revelation, if you will, a fuller revelation than the people in the Old Testament. So this idea of progressive revelation is important so that we understand that the Bible is revealing more and more as we move from the Old to the New Testaments. With that, and we come to the study of the Bible, we must make sure that we are doing exegesis. Exegesis means take the original meaning of the text to the original audience. This is going to be very, very important as we study Thessalonians, because the opposite of that is eisegesis. Eisegesis is misinterpreting a text in such a way that we take our own ideas and read them into the text. In most Bible studies, sitting around a table at home, people say, "Well, what does this mean to you?" That's not the question. The question is, what did the writer mean when he wrote it? We want to do exegesis, not eisegesis. And so we have to be careful of this because we can fall into this very easily. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So exegesis, we want to know what the Bible is saying, not eisegesis. We're not putting our own thoughts upon the Bible. Now, I'm going to go through this swiftly, but in the Bible, there are all kinds of genres. That is, there's historical narrative, and I've given you the books there, and I think I may have put this on your outline. I'm not certain. We have law, we have wisdom, we have poetry, we have prophecy, and we have apocalyptic material. All of these are genres, and so what we must remember is as we read the Bible, we must interpret the Bible in the genre. If you're reading a novel, you read it differently than you read today's newspaper. If you're reading poetry, you read it different than you do law books. And so we must remember this as we're studying the Bible. So two guiding principles when we're thinking about genre is this. When something is presented as historical fact, pause to consider that it really happened. That is really important. For example, we're reading the book of Acts tonight. understand that this is a historical book. It's written by Luke, who was a doctor, and he was very thorough in what he gives on the page. In fact, so thorough that you can notice that it's an eyewitness account. The fact of the matter is, in Acts 16 is the first time that Luke actually writes "we" as in the book of Acts, so that he actually was a first-hand witness to the things that he wrote about in Acts 17. So when it's historical, remember that it actually happened. There really was a riot. They really did come after Paul. They really did take money from Paul's cousin, Jason. And when the second thing is, when something is presented as imagery or metaphor, don't ascribe it to future predictions of literal or physical fulfillment. This is going to be important when we come to the idea of Christ's return. If it's a metaphor, if it's an image, we have to interpret it as a metaphor, not as a didactic statement. Anybody still awake out there? Okay, good. I love this. Isn't it great you can see this? Okay, observation. Here's how we interpret the Bible. Here's how we read the Bible, study the Bible. Observation, interpretation, application. You've heard this, by the way. All of this is not new for you, but it's good to be reminded. Observation is this. What does it say? What does it say? Interpretation is what does it mean? And then, after you've gotten there, then you can get to application. What does it mean to me? But you can't know what the Bible means to you until you understand what it meant, and you can't understand what it meant until you understand what it says. And this is very simple, and the simplest way to explain it. And yet we run afoul of this continually when we're reading the Bible. So, keys to interpretation: context is the genre, content are the observations, comparison, remember this, Scripture interprets Scripture. So that if there's some scripture that is referring to the scripture, it always is self-interpretive. And also the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So that if we're reading something that happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament says something about it, you can understand that the New Testament is interpreting what happened in the Old Testament. We have to look at the culture, the background, and the language of the time. And then, of course, then we can look at secondary resources like commentaries, etc. So this is how we are to study the Bible. Now, this is a really important sentence. I want everybody to say this with me. A text without a context is a pretext. Let's do that again. A text without a context is a pretext. Okay, anybody want to figure that one out? What's that mean? Okay, I'll tell you what it means. If you're reading something and you pull it right out of the Bible, how often have you done this? You take one verse and you pull it out of its context and you see, this is what it means. When in fact, when you're doing that, there's a good chance that what you're doing is you have a pretext that you're trying to prove something. And so you pull something out of the Bible that kind of sounds like it. And then you place your reasoning upon the single verse. So understand this. We must always understand the Bible in the context. This is one of the most foundational misappropriations of the scriptures, is when people pull the scriptures out of their context. Okay, we should read the Bible more like a novel and less like a spiritual encyclopedia. Some of us want to go to the Bible for the answers to our questions, but we don't understand that the Bible is a meta-narrative. It is the story from the beginning of end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's a beginning of God's plan of salvation and his provision of Christ in salvation. So it's a progressive revelation, right? It's progressively, we're receiving more and more revelation until Christ comes and the resurrection. And now we have in the New Testament the explanation of all that went before. So you have to read it more, if you will, in context. You're not going to start in the middle of a novel. And you're certainly not going to look at the last page of the novel and not know what went before and say that you read the novel. Don't turn to the book of Revelation and say, look, this is it. You need to know this in context. When studying a passage of Scripture, it's essential that we ask how this passage fits into what comes before and after it. Now, I know this is a bunch of words, but these are important, and that's why I've given much of this to you on your outline. So when we're looking for context, you've got a sentence. What did the sentence mean in the paragraph? What does the paragraph have to do with the chapter or the section? What does that section have to do with the Bible and or the book? And then how does that book fit into the whole Bible? You actually need to know this if you really want to interpret what you're reading correctly. Anybody still awake? Okay. Presuppositions. I like this. And we're going to talk about this for a second. A lot of confusion could be avoided if the interpreters recognized and owned the assumptions they make in seeking the meaning of any act of communications. What does it mean? It means this. We have presuppositions in our mind. You actually can't read anything without a presupposition. If you don't have a presupposition about what a word means, you can't actually interpret the word. So there's no such thing as being a tabula rasa. There's no such thing as just coming without any presuppositions. So what we must understand is that we all have presuppositions. You must take those presuppositions in your mind when you come to the Bible. Because if you've been raised in the church and you have a presupposition or a disposition towards one interpretation, you need to acknowledge that you're going to actually have the potential or actually the penchant to read the Bible through your presuppositions. And if we would only acknowledge that we have them, it will actually make the study of the Bible actually more authentic. So, here's what I mean. We're looking for the truth. We want to know Jesus. We want to know the truth of the Bible. And so what we want to do is come to the Bible with big truth, looking for big truth, and a small framework. What do I mean by that? Well, some of you have knowledge of the different kinds of theologies, right? Some of us call ourselves Reformed theologians. Some people come from the Arminian background. Some people come from Pentecostal backgrounds. And so, especially at a church like this, we're going to have people from all kinds of backgrounds. And you've been taught certain things about the Bible. If you grew up with the Scofield Reference Bible, then Scofield's references were baptized as though they were the Bible. And so everything in the Bible was read through his references. That is the big framework. We do not want to look at the Bible through a framework. We want to look at the Bible for itself. We want to see what the truth of the Bible is and see that truth. So we want the big truth, small framework. Now, are we basically Reformed in our theology at Parkside? Yes. But the fact of the matter is, the amazing thing is that when Alistair preaches, he sets a tremendous example because he preaches what the Bible says. That's the point. That's biblical theology. As an aside, we receive phone calls from Truth for Life people all over the world. And as the calls come in, it's amazing to me. One call will come in and a guy will say, well, I know Alistair is a great Reformed theologian because he said this, this, and this. Then the hang up and another call comes in and the guy says, I know he's a true Arminian because he said this, this, and this. Well, how can that be? I'll tell you how it can be. It's because Alistair sets a prime example that what we do is we teach what the Bible says. We don't let the framework drive the truth. And you need to keep this in mind as we're studying Thessalonians, because some of you already know what 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 mean. You don't need a Bible study in that. Well, I'm going to tell you, you're going to be challenged, I think, in this study. So, big truth, small framework, okay? Now, before we begin, we want to confess our sin, we want to pray for growth, and we want to ask for wisdom and understand that. We do this every time we come to the Bible. You want to, because you want the Lord to speak to you personally. And again, presuppositions, acknowledge that you have them. Acknowledge that you have some preconceived notions, some theology, and acknowledge the fact that maybe you're pressing the Bible into your theology rather than letting the Bible speak. And that's why we pray first. Interpretation. Meaning isn't our subjective thoughts read into the text. That is, if you will, eisegesis. God's objective truth is read out of the text. Bible study is to think God's thoughts after him. That's what we want to do. As we come to the Bible, we want to think God's thoughts after him. The Bible actually gives us what God is thinking. It is theonoustos, which means God breathed. I mean, it's God's exhaling, and his word comes to us. Okay, observation. Guys that have been here, you know, we've had these observation questions. And we noticed that we haven't had a chance to really do them in our small groups. And I want us to try to think about this. It's really important that you observe things for yourself. Observation is the act, practice, or power of noticing. It's noting and recording facts so that when you... We're going to do a little of this with Acts 17 in just a minute. And so what we want to do is we want to examine, we want to inspect, we want to poke and prod the text of Scripture. Alistair is amazing at this. I mean, we were in a text of Scripture that we've read a million times, and he always has a way of coming up with, I wonder why Luke wrote it this way kind of thing. And we ought to realize that the Scripture will withstand our prodding and question asking. So why should we bother with observation? Well, because the more we read the Bible, the more we observe what's in there, it trains us to notice what we might otherwise miss. And it can reveal God's truth to us. And it's a way of treasuring God's word. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Job. All right. What should we do before interpreting the Bible? Ask God to grant you wisdom. Be humble and open. Again, know your own presuppositions. Read over a passage several times, including the surrounding text. Engage in patient observation of what the text actually says. And do your own study. Then you might go to commentaries. And I would ask that you might take a little time to actually try this semester. Actually look for these observations yourself. Now, some of the questions that I write, and Jonathan and I both write the questions, but some of the questions I write are a little more observation questions. Jonathan is more of an application kind of guy. He's got a bigger brain than I do. I'm kind of down in the weeds. I want to see what the Bible says. Jonathan is able to combine the truth and ask about how it applies to us. So I think between the two of us, we come up with some pretty good questions. And this week, I've written two of them, and Jonathan's written three. Let's see if you can figure out who wrote which ones. It'll be pretty simple, actually. You can see that my brain is puny. Okay, how to study the Bible. Look for things that are emphasized, repeated, related, alike, unlike, true to life. I put this in your notes, so you have this with, you know, in your notes. This is what we look for as we study the Bible. Okay, context, genre. Content, observation. Comparison, Scripture, interpret Scripture. Culture, what's the background and the language, then the secondary resources. We've done that. Okay, questions that you can ask the text. What do I learn about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit as you're reading the Bible? Great question. Secondly, is there a command to obey? Is there a sin to avoid as you're reading? Is there an example to follow? A promise to trust? A warning to heed? Again, I've put these on your outline so that you don't have to take notes. I think we already did that. Okay. Now, presuppositions and misreading the text. This happens to all of us. So, Jesus says, I am the way. And you read it without, as you're going by, I am a way. The fact is, it doesn't seem like much, but as you're reading the Bible, every jot and tittle, Jesus said, is as it ought to be. That's in the original autographs, in the original language. So if you say, I am a way, you actually miss the whole meaning of what Jesus is saying. If Paul writes, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and you read it, money is the root of all evil, you've misread the Bible. You've misinterpreted what the Bible says. What's the difference? Money is the root of all sorts of evil? No, it's the love of money. So, if the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, and you say, I memorized the scripture, it says, he'll give me the delights of my heart, you've misinterpreted the whole thing. First of all, we must delight yourself in the Lord. And then he will give you. The difference is immense. What happens if you're delighting yourself in the Lord? If you are trusting him and loving him, your heart is for him, he's going to give you what you love. If your heart is not delighting in him, but delighting in yourself, and you say, he's going to give me anything I want, you've totally misread the Bible, and you've actually read it not only incorrectly, but upside down. Okay, this is actually fairly important. What are some of the guidelines to follow when interpreting the Bible? First of all, do not interpret a text in such a way that it contradicts the clear teaching of another text. Sometimes we'll come on a text and we'll go, this seems to contradict something else. Well, if the text of the Bible is contradicting another text of the Bible, it's not you, it's not God that's wrong. You are misinterpreting what the text means. I can guarantee that. And so we need to be clear that if we're somehow contradicting something else in the scriptures, then we are misinterpreting one of them some way. Do not build a doctrine on a single passage, which should be understood in light of multiple clear passages. Again, we do this all the time. We'll take one passage and build a doctrine of God's going to give me the desires of my heart, misunderstanding it, building a whole theology on it, that therefore it doesn't matter what I do, therefore today is the best day you could ever have, and God wants you to be holy. No, God wants you to have everything in the world because he said he'll give me the desires of my heart. Right? I mean, do you see how the theology goes wrong and people are using portions of the scripture? He's going to give you the desires of your heart. So if you want $1 million, you got it. And if not, then those crazy people in the Bible, those Bible thumpers, they don't know. This is exactly what the Bible says. And you know how many people go along with it because they are not Bereans. They're not reading their Bibles correctly. You see how important it is that the people can use scripture or part of scripture or pull a verse of scripture out and absolutely negate the true fact of the Bible. You see why we need to know the progressive revelation. We need to see how the Bible is put together as a whole. All right? And search for what the author probably intended in the original audience. We're back to that. What does it mean to the original audience? You know what? I think well, this is too much. Okay, we get to observation, interpretation. Now we get to the application. The application is essentially so what? In other words, at the end of as I study and I'm preparing to speak to you, oftentimes at the bottom of the page write, so what? Alistair gave me that clue. He does that as well, and I learned it from him. So what if you have all this information? So what? How does this scripture change my thinking? Now, that's where the rubber meets the road. You read the scripture, you interpret the scripture in the context, and you say, you know what? This actually goes against what I'm thinking. This actually is not what I thought scripture says. Now you're at a point where I have to decide, am I going to believe what I've believed or am I going to believe the scriptures? That's why it's important that we interpret the scriptures the correct way. What does this scripture cause me to desire or to value? The more you read about the love of Christ, the more it ought to move us to loving him and not the world. And what actions am I going to take as a result of studying the scripture? That's the other thing. We can have all of this in our head and never do anything. And that is one, if I may be so bold, that is one of the main problems of Parkside Church. I guess I've said it now, but I think it's true. Parkside Church, we have the opportunity to learn about the Bible, and we study the Bible, and we're taught the Bible, and we come to Bible studies, and we understand what it means. We interpret it correctly, and then we close our book and go on out and live our lives without ever being changed. That's the danger of intellectual Bible study. It's not why we're here. Okay, let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians. And I want to just apply a couple of these things to this little section. So I've written a couple of questions that I ask myself as I'm reading the verses. Goodness gracious, can't find it. I'm sorry, that's why. We're going to go to Acts 17. Please forgive me. Acts 17. Okay, let's just read again the first couple of verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, this is in Paul's second missionary journey. We can see that he started started in Damascus, went up to Antioch, went around to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch in Pisidia, and moved on over to Troas. He went up then. This is all in the book of Acts. If you were with us, this kind of rings a bell. He goes over to Neapolis, to Philippi. There we go. Amphipolis and Apollonia. And then he ends up in Thessalonica. So he's well on his way. He's had problems all along the way here. By the way, if you think about Philippi, that was where Lydia was converted. That's where the Philippian jailer, that's when they were thrown in jail and they're singing songs and there's an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer asked the question, "How can I be saved?" And they move on from there. And now they're in Thessalonica. And so they moved on from the troubles. They're in Thessalonica. And so I ask myself the question, where did Paul preach and for how long? So you look here and it says, wait a minute, he went to the synagogue as was his custom. So you're going to do some observation. It was customary for him to go to the synagogues. Why? Because the people, the Jewish people, had the Old Testament. And having the Old Testament, as Paul explains that Jesus is the Christ, he has a basis with which to explain. So the amazing thing to me is, as I'm looking at this and I'm observing this, what verbs does Paul use? And take a look at the verbs that are used here by Luke as he's explaining what Paul said. And verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, on the three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them. And from the scriptures, he explained and he proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now, when you think about words, about how it is that we share the gospel, it's very seldom that we say that we are reasoning with people. As a matter of fact, most people think that we are unreasonable if we actually believe the gospel. But notice these verbs, that Paul proclaims the gospel by reasoning with the people, by explaining, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Christianity is a logical religion. If you understand what the Bible says, if you understand the whole idea of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, that at creation everything was as it should be, the fall came and disrupted everything, and we have redemption. The whole idea of redemption in Christ is predicated on what went before. It's why we need to know our whole Bibles. And so Paul's argument is that Jesus came and was the Christ, and he proves it by using the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he reasons with them. I dare say that most of us are not reasoning with our friends. And we are living in a world that actually we could use a little reason. And the fact of the matter is, as they say, common sense is not so common anymore. And so the basis on which we might reason with our friends and neighbors is quickly going away. But we can all see the disruption in this world that sin has caused. People call it all kinds of things, but we call it what it is. It's sin. It's a total disruption of the human condition. And so Paul reasoned with them. I asked, what were the basic points of Paul's message? Well, the basic points are that this Jesus had to suffer, that is, the Messiah had to suffer and raise again, and then he would accomplish what had to be accomplished. And I have some scriptures for you, but we're moving on here. So, but if you jot these down for you, if you look at Psalm 22, I'll just read this. this portion. Psalm 22 of 16 to 18, it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is Psalm 22. Long written long before Christ came. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him." Zechariah 12:10, it goes on 13:7. My point is Old Testament passages that prove that when read, and of course Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. And as you read Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ walked the earth, you see the picture of Christ in the reality. And Paul used this to reason with the Jews. What were the results of Paul's preaching? Well, let's take a look at this. What happened? Look at verse 4. "Some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the rabble and formed a mob." So what happened? Some believed, most didn't. Nothing new under the sun. We need to understand, what does that say? Well, it says that Paul preached, he preached the truth with reason. Some believed, most did not. And those who did not were antagonistic. Now, why would we be so surprised that people would be antagonistic to Christians? They were antagonistic to Christ. They were antagonistic to every one of the apostles who preached, being killed, being slaughtered some. Why would we think it would be any different today? This has real meaning for us today as we deal with what it means to be a true Christian. And what were the consequences? Persecution. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. So that we come to grips with the reality that the Bible gives us the truth. We have the ability to acknowledge what that truth is. The Holy Spirit guides us in interpretation, but we're not silly. We use right tools to interpret the Bible. And as we interpret it and as the Bible speaks to us, we come away with the reality that Jesus is this Messiah, or he isn't. There's no in between. And as you're reading the Bible and come to deal with the scriptures, it is impossible if you are approaching the scriptures in the right context not to realize that Jesus proclaimed to be the Messiah, that his resurrection proves that he is the Messiah, and that the whole world will one day bow their knee to this Messiah who created the whole world. And we have the great opportunity to study God's very words to us and to learn what he wants for us, to have our hearts changed so that we might love him and live for him. It's a great opportunity. I hope you'll keep some of these thoughts in mind as we study these two books, because there's going to be plenty of challenges about what does this mean. And we're going to go back over and over to these basic principles as we read the books. Well, fellows, that's all I have, and it's more than I thought I would have, but it's not yet 8 o'clock, and we're done. So let me pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. Help us to keep in mind, I know there were many words spoken tonight, but I would just pray, Lord, that you will use your word in our hearts, that you will change us, that we will be moved from living in a way that is opposed to your word. So help us to that end, that we might come and know Jesus, because that is the goal of our Bible study, to know him and to love him and to serve him. And we thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.